Welcome to the Bible 101, a podcast series recapping a weekly class that we're teaching on Wednesday evenings at the Georgetown Church of Christ in Georgetown, South Carolina. This is our ninth lesson in the series, and we are applying what we learned about in our previous lesson, which was titled The New Testament, Read This Letter. In that last podcast, we spent some time understanding what are those basic components of a New Testament letter. What made them unique? What gives them their authority? And from there, we're now going to work on how to best understand what a particular passage in one of these letters means, but then also how to apply it. And when we talk about the how to really study these letters, the letters composing 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament, there's different techniques that we can take to really make sure that we're rightly handling the word of truth. That we're not just dropping into the New Testament and pulling out verses to prove our points, but that we're really hearing what the Spirit-inspired writer intended for us to hear from the word that he gave. And much of that leans on understanding the context. We talked about in our last lesson how the letters were occasional. They were written to respond to specific problems. They were written to answer specific questions. And for us today, it makes reading the letters like hearing one half of a phone conversation. We can hear what the apostle is saying in response, but we don't know exactly what was going on in the original situation. But there's many clues throughout the letter, and when we really read to understand that, we can understand what was the situation the apostle was trying to deal with, which will then help us understand, so how then do we apply it to us? A few pointers that we talked about last time for really understanding and being good students of the letters is to consider studying them chronologically. Many of the letters are written during the events that are described in the book of Acts. So if we go through and we read the letters chronologically, if we read them within the context of what we see happening within the story of Acts, and then use other reliable resources like Bible handbooks and encyclopedias that can help us understand what's going on in the larger world and in these locations at the time these letters were written, then that can all help us better understand the letters themselves. But there's also techniques in how we read the letter itself that can improve our study. One way to improve our study of the letters is to really consider reading them out loud in one sitting. For the first audience, that's often how these letters would have been communicated. Remember, the chapters and verses were added 1,200, 1,500 years after the inspired writer wrote them. Paul didn't write his letter to Titus, his letter to Timothy, his letter to the Ephesians in chapters. He didn't number each sentence or half sentence that he was saying in verses. We all added that later. So when these letters would have been received in the churches, they would have been read out loud because many of the people in that day were illiterate. So that's the way that it would have been communicated. So to sit down and read the letters aloud in one sitting can be very helpful. Now that may sound intimidating. That's very different than many of our daily verses or read a chapter at a time approaches to Bible study that we may take. But if we sit down and really read aloud, one, we'll find many of the letters are actually fairly short. There's a number of the letters that can be read in 15 minutes or less. There are some of the longer letters that may take a while. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews. They may be more an hour or two. But if we can set aside Bible time to study the way that we might set aside time to watch a movie, then there can be a lot that we gain by reading the letter in one sitting because there's themes that the writer brings out. There's ideas that get introduced early on that they come back to later, that when we step back and read the letter in its entirety, we can see how things fit together more fully than they would otherwise. The other thing to recognize is to really appreciate the context, something else we've spent a lot of time in the past couple of lessons talking about. And one way to do that is as we go through each paragraph of the letter, summarize the main idea of that paragraph. Now, the paragraphs are something that the translators themselves determine. So looking from one translation of the Bible to the next, where the paragraph begins and ends might be slightly different. So there is some interpretation that's already going in at the translation stage. as to the paragraph themselves. But for whichever translation we're using, in my case, I'll be using the English Standard Version. For whichever translation we're using, if we look at it by paragraph, and then for each paragraph, try to come up with just a one-sentence summary. What's the main idea of this paragraph? What was the inspired writer trying to get across with what he said here? That it can help us understand the bigger picture. It can help us be less prone to just sort of pull out verses willy-nilly for the way we want to use them, and to really understand what was Paul trying to say here. What was Peter trying to say here? What was the Spirit inspiring these men to say here? And then after we've summarized each paragraph, we can really consider how the letter flows. Why did the writer follow one paragraph with the next? How were the two ideas connected? How do we understand more of the overall situation by seeing how the inspired writer developed his thought? And establishing that kind of outline can help clarify for us what a passage means in context, which is absolutely necessary for us to know how to apply it. It can also help us if we find ourselves just getting lost in Scripture. If we find ourselves in Scripture reading, getting to the end of a chapter, and then realizing we don't even realize what we read, or just being in awe of these people in Bible class that seem to remember, oh, well, in this letter it talks about this, and that letter it talks about this, and they seem to just have this immediate recall of where things are that they're able to go and do it. If we get in the habit of studying in such a way where we summarize, where we're grouping ideas together, where we're really looking at the main ideas, then when something comes up, we can say, oh, yeah, 2 Timothy, that was the letter where Paul's addressing a whole lot of stuff before he dies. That's where he's giving lots of encouragement, and then that may help us be able to draw more quickly into our memory some of those things that were from Scripture that might otherwise be a little hard for us to get a handle on. So for our class on Wednesday night, we applied this by looking at the book of Titus. Titus is a short little letter. It's 3 chapters long, the way that we've got it organized. And for the average reader, it takes about 7 minutes to read it. So what we did in our class was to actually sit down and read that letter aloud in one sitting. We just read the letter out loud from the first chapter through to the 3rd chapter. Then, divided up into tables in our class, we went through, and for each table, they had a chapter of the book which they then reread and then summarized each of the paragraphs in that particular chapter. What was the main idea from each of those paragraphs? And then we shared that as a class and talked about how do each of these ideas fit together. And then from there, we were able to really step back and look at the big picture. So who wrote the letter to Titus, and where was he when he wrote it? Who was the letter written to? We know that from the title, Titus. But where was Titus when he wrote it? And why was the letter written? What was going on that it was written the time that it was? And then once we understood that, we could start talking about how to apply it. What are similar situations as those faced in the letter that we face today? What would it look like for us to follow the instructions that are given here? And studying in that way, it allowed us to better understand what was being said by the Spirit in this particular New Testament letter. We're not going to be able to quite recreate the experience of having small groups in a class sitting and working through this together, but I'm going to read the letter of Titus for you now. And if you're not driving or at your desk currently working, I encourage you to hit pause. And after we've done the reading, go through and try to summarize by paragraph for yourself. And then compare to some of what we came up with in our class. Try to answer some of these questions yourself. And then come back and hit play and see how it all fits together so that you can try to have this experience too, even listening outside of our class. But we'll start by reading the letter to Titus. And I am going to be reading it from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That's Paul's letter to Titus. So now we're going to go through, and I'm going to give you a summary of some of the things that we noticed from each paragraph. But if you're at a place where you can do this hands-on practice yourself, I encourage you to hit pause. Open up your Bibles in Titus, look at where there's paragraph breaks, and go through and try to come up with a one or at most two sentence summary. Not just restating what Paul says, but trying to as much as you can summarize what's the point that Paul's trying to get across in each of these paragraphs. And then after you've gone through and you've summarized, come back and hit play again and see what you came up with and how it compares to what we came up with. And between the two, you'll probably have something that'll be helpful for clarifying what was being said here. In the English Standard Version, it breaks up the paragraphs in the first chapter in verses 1 through 4, and then a second paragraph in verses 5 through 9, and then a third paragraph in verses 10 through 16. In that first paragraph, we get a lot of the basics of the letter. So we might summarize it as saying that Paul, an apostle who's proclaiming the good news about Jesus, is writing to Titus, his spiritual child. We see this because in that paragraph, Paul puts a lot of focus on that gospel that he's been entrusted to preach, identifying himself as an apostle, establishing his authority, but then also identifying his relationship with Titus, who's like a child to him. Titus being somebody that we see pop up at various different points in the different New Testament letters as one of these protégés, one of these extensions of Paul's ministry, who can go places when Paul can't to help make sure that the gospel is being proclaimed. In that paragraph in verses 5 through 9, we might summarize it as saying that Titus is in Crete to appoint elders, and these are to be men of Christ-like character. There's often times where we reference these verses in Titus when we talk about the qualifications for elders. But I think it's very interesting to place it within that larger context because we can see some things here. One, Titus is in Crete. Well, we don't read about Crete and Acts as being one of the places Paul went to, do we? Yet here we see that at some point after what we read about in the story of Acts, we have this letter to Titus. And evidently, Paul preached the gospel there. There was a response there. And Paul left Titus there to look after the church and help it grow and get established. And we can see here that part of growing and being established in that way is having elders. So when we look at the qualifications for elders here, it's important that we not just come up with a checklist, though certainly these are the qualifications that matter, but that we notice why they needed to be this way. And when we read this passage in context, we can see why that's necessary. Paul specifically calls out on these qualifications somebody that's got good Christ-like character, somebody that works, somebody that's able to teach, but not only teach, but also correct those who oppose. And when you look at the third paragraph, you can see why that's necessary. If we were to do a one-sentence summary for verses 10 through 16, we may say something about how elders are needed because the Cretans are being disturbed by lazy, deceitful, false teachers. So you see, when Paul is emphasizing for Titus the need for these elders, when he's emphasizing the need for these elders to have good personal Christ-like character, that they need to be able to teach and they need to be able to rebuke those who contradict it, the reason for that is because there at Crete at that time, there are people that are insubordinate. They're resisting the authority of Paul and Titus. They're teaching things that aren't helpful. They're contrary to false doctrine, and they're disrupting people. And it shows because of the way that it's leading people to live their lives. It's making them argumentative. It's making them lazy. And all of these things are in direct conflict with what the gospel of Christ is supposed to be. So having elders isn't just, well, because we're supposed to. Having elders is so that you've got somebody that's looking after the flock, who's correcting things that get taught that aren't right, who are teaching things that are right and helping the whole church become more like Jesus. That's an important difference in just, well, the Bible says we're supposed to have elders, so we're going to have elders. Well, that's true. The Bible does say we're supposed to have elders, so we should have elders. But why? When we look at the context, it can help us see the emphasis that the Spirit put on this office in the church and help us make sure we're following things the right way. For the second chapter, the ESV divides it into really three paragraphs, with the third being particularly short. Verses 1 through 10, the ESV groups as one long paragraph because the thoughts are closely related. It then has verses 11 through 14 as a paragraph, and then it has verse 15 really as just a single pair of sentences, but really recapping and summarizing what had been set up till that point. In verses 1 through 10, we might summarize it as Paul urging Titus to teach every member of the church to show the gospel through good character, especially good works. We can see how that's relevant given the problem that we see there in Crete, the need that they have there for elders from the first chapter. Because while you've got these false teachers that are causing all kinds of disruption in Crete, Paul's urging Titus to teach the old men and the young men, the old women and the young women, the servants and the master, how to live out the gospel in their character. And that character's not being lazy, that character's not arguing and quarreling, it's being self-controlled. It's being devoted to good works. And it's something that Paul urges Titus himself to show in how he lives his life. And when we read the New Testament letters in one sitting, when we summarize each paragraph, one of the things that can help us understand the main ideas the Spirit's trying to get across to us is to look at words that are repeated. Do you notice here how often good works comes up? Do you notice here how often things about not quarreling, not arguing come up? Do you notice here how often things about being self-controlled come up? When you're reading something in one sitting in this way and really trying to understand the context, you can zone in on what are some of those most important themes based on what are those things that the apostle keeps repeating, keeps coming back to. For the paragraph in verses 11 through 14, we can really see the why behind all of this that Paul's telling Titus to teach. We might summarize that paragraph as saying, God's grace is meant to change our lives and show in our works. You see, if we're really obeying the gospel, but we're being lazy, or we're arguing and fighting and only thinking about ourselves, then something's wrong. Because God's grace isn't meant to save us so that we can then act that way. God's grace is meant to save us to completely transform our lives, to make our lives all about looking forward to the hope that we have in the appearing of Christ. That's why he came to redeem us. But part of that redemption is that he's going to purify. He's going to change us. He's going to make us more like God. So as we consider these things, it can help us really piece together what was going on there and what Paul was intending to get across. So when we get to that summary statement in verse 15, Paul's encouraging Titus to boldly teach these things and not be disregarded. Why would Paul need to encourage Titus not to be disregarded? Because there's people there that are insubordinate. There's people there that are arguing. There's people there that are actively working against him by teaching other things. So when we see this bigger context, little statements like that, we can understand really what's Titus up against, what he's trying to deal with in this particular setting. The ESV then organizes chapter 3 into a paragraph, another long paragraph in verses 1 through 11, a shorter paragraph with instructions in 12 through 14, and then a closing statement in 15. Looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we might summarize it as saying, quarreling is unchristlike. We should change after we obey the gospel. And if not, we need to break fellowship. If we've got somebody that we've warned not to keep acting the way they're acting, because it's out of step, it's out of line with that gospel about Jesus, with that renewal that the Spirit's working in us. And if somebody just won't listen, then they're warped, they're self-condemned. You know, so Paul is laying out for us clearly here how the gospel is meant to change us, and somebody that keeps acting the way these folks in Crete are acting that Titus is having to deal with, they're not keeping in step with the gospel, and it needs to be dealt with. So then in verses 12 through really 15, Paul's making plans for his team. And he's got a strong focus on leading by example. And so often, because some of these names are unfamiliar to us, they're hard to pronounce, we might be a little tempted to jump around some, to just kind of speed read over these, because we don't really know who Tychicus is. But when we're really wanting to study, when we look at some of these names, well, we'll actually see Tychicus, he pops up quite a bit. We see him showing up quite a bit as part of Paul's team. He gets mentioned in 2 Timothy. He gets mentioned in Acts 20. So there's a little bit about his biography that we can piece together. And we can see that Tychicus, like Timothy, like Titus, he was somebody that worked closely with Paul and that Paul would often send to different places. So we can see then, as well with Apollos, somebody else who we first get introduced to in Acts, and somebody who we see pop up in a couple of different New Testament letters as being part of this team that Paul worked with. So it helps us really reconstruct who these folks were and what they were involved with. And we can see what Paul's plans were. He was writing this to Titus so that he can get everything ready, because the intention was for these guys to come and to relieve Titus so that Titus could then come join Paul in Nicopolis. So he was making these arrangements. Titus wasn't going to be in Crete indefinitely. Paul was getting ready to pull him out of there and bring him with himself. So he was sending these other guys in to be able to relieve Titus. Very interesting team-based approach. Very different than the way we do it a lot today too, isn't it? Where we view ministry as almost a solo sport. But that's not the way we see it in the New Testament at all. It's certainly not the way the Apostle Paul did it. He very much worked in teams. He had people rotating in and out. He had people relieving each other, encouraging each other. And he had part of that being looking out for each other, comforting each other. And he recognized that how the team treated each other became the example for the whole church. How the ministers worked there together became an example for the whole church. So it was important to Paul that they be taking good care of each other, that they be devoted to good works, so that people had a real-life example to look to. So as we step back and consider Titus as a whole, who wrote the letter? The Apostle Paul did. Where was he? He was at Nicopolis. Who was he writing to? He was writing to Titus, somebody that he had worked closely with, that he felt a great deal of affection for, almost as a spiritual father to a son. And where was Titus? Well, Titus was in Crete. We otherwise might not even realize that there was a church in Crete, because that's not necessarily recorded for us getting planted in Acts the way that some of the others are. But there's a church in Crete, and Titus is there. Why was the letter written? Well, Paul was writing to Titus because he knew that Titus was having problems. There were some insubordinate, there were some lazy folks, there was some arguing and quarreling taking place, there were some false teachers vying for influence, and Titus needed some encouragement. Paul was reiterating for Titus the importance of getting local elders appointed there that can help fight the tide and the influence of some of these false teachers that are causing so much disruption. He wanted to urge and remind Titus of the importance of good works, that's really what he can focus on in his ministry, that's what he needs to be showing in his own life, and that's what he needs to be teaching, so they can push back against this, because it really is key to the gospel. If we're going to respond to the gospel of Jesus, our whole lives need to be transformed. It needs to change the way that we act. And then finally, this letter is being written because Paul's going to call Titus back soon. He's going to have Titus rejoin him there at Nicopolis, and these other guys are going to come in and relieve him. So Titus needs to start preparing for this transition. They need to try to get the church there at Crete to some level of stability so that these other guys can come in and take the baton, so that they can keep the work moving forward, and so that Titus can come and help Paul with what happens next. You see how that all fits together more? You see how understanding that situation and context can completely be reconstructed when we really study the New Testament letter and not just sort of jump into it because, oh, well, I want to pull out this verse because it says something about washing, so I'm going to use it to talk about baptism. Or I'm going to pull out this verse because it says something about being zealous for good works, so I want to motivate the church to work hard. Or, oh, I'm going to grab this verse because it says something about qualifications for elders. Well, those are true, and we very well can apply those individual verses in a correct way. But we're going to be able to apply it best in a correct way when we appreciate the context of what was being dealt with. And so then we can start to apply it, because how do we face similar situations today? Do churches need elders? According to Paul, it seems like they did. When we look at the larger context of the New Testament, we see appointing these local elders, and it's always plural, was pretty key. What were the qualifications for these elders? Where Paul was really seemed to be looking for elders, pastors, people that would be there locally, more than one, who are from the community there, that are well established in their family life and in their faith, and that those two are influencing each other. Well, that's very different than the way we see a lot of religious groups today handling pastors, where somebody graduates from a seminary and they get assigned to a local location. They may be single, they may be newly married, they may have very young children, and then they become the sole pastor for a church. Well, is that the example that Paul set? How is that different than the example Paul set? How is that maybe problematic? Because if you've got this tendency for insubordination or laziness or false teaching that's coming up, Paul really shows the importance of having people from the community there, having a sense of leadership and responsibility for the church, and being qualified for that based on a strong faith that expresses itself in an established family life. That version of elders, shepherds, bishops, pastors, as those terms are variously used in Paul's writings, very different than the way that many religious groups apply it today. But our situation isn't different. Because we can still be lazy, can't we? We can still be argumentative, can't we? Sometimes we get a little caught up on ourselves, or we get a little caught up on our idea, and we can veer off from what the New Testament says. So if we respect the authority of the apostles, if we recognize the similarities in our situation today, well, then we should look closely at that and be careful to apply. But as we apply it, we also need to appreciate the context for what an elder is supposed to do, because sometimes we can have this tendency to say, well, churches are supposed to have elders. Churches are supposed to have more than one elder. So I'm going to read Titus 1, 5 through 9, and that's going to be my checklist. And we're going to find at least two men in the congregation that fit all these, and we're going to appoint them elders. Bam, we're done. Well, that's not really it either. The elders were appointed because there was work that they needed to do. And the work is not appointing elders so that we can say we have them. It's really having people of strong faith in Christ-like character that can then help lead, that can help protect, that can help teach the congregation. So when we understand that, it shifts the momentum away from just appointing elders, which is a necessary step, but also to how are those elders supposed to function? What are they supposed to do? What is our attitude supposed to be as a church towards those men who we appoint to oversee and shepherd us? See, very different focus, very different emphasis and application than when we just pull out the checklist and then start arguing about what it means for their children to be believers. Understand also, as we think about what it would look like for us to follow these instructions, what should our Christian life look like? What should we be spending our time on? How should we be working? How important is it to be working, to be self-controlled as we live out our faith each day? How important is it for us to be submissive? Do we ever have a tendency to argue, to quarrel? Do we argue with our Bible class teacher or with each other if we don't quite see things the same way? Do we criticize or quarrel with the preacher doing things a particular way or with the elders doing things a particular way? Now, we're all going to have opinions, and it's going to be worthwhile for us to express those and to share those and find the best way of doing things by bringing together everybody's different perspective. But sometimes we're not submissive. Sometimes we're not submissive, we're not obedient, we're not ready for every good work. We're pretty quick to sit back and criticize what other people are doing, but we're not willing to do things ourselves. Do we ever see it happen where we say, you know, somebody at church really should? Well, Paul's letter to Titus would tell us that that somebody is us. That instead of pointing out what other people should be doing or quarreling or fighting, when we recognize something needs done, we should be self-controlled. We should be cooperative. And maybe we should do it because there's work that needs done and we need to be zealous for good works. It shows a very different attitude than what the world teaches us. It shows a very different attitude towards what we may be naturally inclined because of sin. But when we really obey that gospel, when the Spirit is working in us to renew us, then it can help us live this very different sort of life. There are so many riches in all of these New Testament letters, and we use Titus today just as an example, and to really show how when we spend some time truly studying these letters, they can come to life for us. There are things that are there that if we just read them with open eyes and open ears and open hearts, that we can really understand the people that are there behind them. We can really understand what the Spirit is saying to us, and then we can do a better job of applying these things to rightly handle the word of truth to get the most out of what's being taught to us here. I hope that spending this time together was helpful. Go back and revisit our previous lesson on what the letters consist of and spend some time looking at New Testament letters in this way. Look at the situation behind them and then really make a point of reading them as much as you can in one sitting or at most two or three sittings if it's a longer letter. Take good notes, work on the summary activity, and see how you can start to piece together what's going on there and how it helps you see the bigger picture of what God's doing within each of these letters and across these letters. And in our next lesson, we will shift gears from looking at the letters to looking at the narratives, the stories, the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and the historical account that's a sequel to those gospel accounts of Acts, describing what the church then did after Jesus returned to heaven. And that's where we'll go next. God bless you. I love you.